chapter 39, well, after 35 chapters, chapters 1 and 2, awesome stuff. We get to see behind the curtain, so to speak. We get to see what happens and how it goes in heaven. Then in chapters 3 through 37, the humans questioning God and thinking they know how God does things. Starting in chapter 38 last week, God is now asking the questions, 60 to be precise. Let's keep cruising, chapter 39, Job, verse 1. God says, "Hey Job, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats, which is an elusive and secretive creature, do you know when they bear their young?" In other words, humans, I know about my sheep, I know about my cattle. What about the stuff the humans don't know a lot about? Are you taking care of them, Job? No. Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? In other words, how long is the gestation period for a mountain goat or a deer? Or do you know the time when they bear young? Verse 3. They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, and they depart and do not return to them. It's the idea that, Job, you're focused on what you're focused on. I get it. And for the humans, when it's happening in your life, it's all you can see. Hey, Job, did you figure out that while you're busy with what you're doing and it is overwhelming, and I get it, it sure seems that way, do you understand that I, on the other hand, are watching over absolutely everything else? It's a thing with us humans. We're pretty sure that this trial that I'm going through, this is the hugest trial ever in the universe. A little perspective here is God. Hey, Ithamar, Bildad, and Zophar, the guys that have been kind of grinding against Job, we know how God works. Remember they kept saying that? And then like so many of us even today, it's similar. God, I got this. I got this. I know what's best for me. God is effectively saying, there's so much that goes on outside of your purview, Mr. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, and you have the audacity to understand, or I should say, think that you know how I do stuff. Like so many today, I know what's best for me. Really, says God, really? You don't even know about the, ready, Chris? You probably don't even know about the vaquita dolphin. Dun, dun, dun. I bet none of you knew about this before you walked in here tonight. I didn't. I looked it up today. It's the rarest species of animal on the planet. Did you know that? As of last month, May 2024, there are only 8 of these in existence that we know of. The vaquita. I give you the vaquita dolphin. How many of you didn't even know that they were existing? Hit the go button. They're pretty small. That's what they look like. There's one of them right there. They're the rarest animal in the world. God says, you don't even know about that fish before you walked in. I'll tell you something else you don't know about. You don't know about pie. And you're thinking, yes, I do. Rhubarb pie. Right, Chris? No, I'm talking about this pie. Go ahead. Yeah, that pie. 3.1459, and then who knows where pi ends? The answer is nobody. Go ahead. It's an infinite number. Yep. Did you know that the biggest computers on the planet have been crunching this for a very long time? We still haven't reached the end of pi. You don't know that one. I got a kind of a weird thing here. Have you ever heard somebody say, yeah, I'm an atheist. A theist. There is no God. Now, technically speaking, you can't say that. What? Let me show what I'm talking about. Go ahead, Chris, if you would. Let's represent all knowledge that is in the universe within that sort of ellipse, that circle. Okay, so how far is it to Moscow, to Tokyo in inches, and then in centimeters, in molecules? How many loops of carpet are in this sanctuary? You know what I'm talking about. Everything. The exact number of every star and every planet. Every bit of knowledge that is available to be known, let's represent it within that ellipse. OK? Okay, let's pretend like it's all there. Hit the go button. Let's get the smartest guy who ever lived, Mr. Einstein. And he's pretty smart, and I'm going to give him exceedingly amounts of credit, and that's what he knows. Do you see what I'm doing here? Let's take Mr. Einstein away. Go ahead. This is what I know. Now, that is being very generous. There is all the knowledge that's available to be known, but for representation circumstances, so to speak, let's put your knowledge in that white dot. Now, what this means is that in that white dot, that's what you know. Now, a lot of those may be faulty or maybe a perilous grasp at best, but what you see in the yellow, all that yellow is what you don't know. Does that make sense? Now, if that's so, go ahead. Is it possible that God exists outside of your knowledge? By definition, what is the only answer? Well, of course, hit the go button, and you'll see where I'm going with this. Is it possible that God exists outside of all human knowledge? Yup. And then finally, go ahead. Then there's no such thing as a literal atheist. Because wouldn't that be presumptuous and braggadocio at best? I know that there is no God. You can't say that. Because that's what you know, and all that yellow is what's actually out there. You cannot, by definition, be an atheist and know categorically there is no God when there is so much information you don't know. What you really are is an agnostic, which means, all right. Within my knowledge, I don't believe that there is a God, but I don't have enough facts. Well, let me help you with that. Go ahead. Hey, by the way, is there a nation by the name of Israel on the planet? What's the answer? Yes. Since 1948, do you know the Bible prophesied that that would happen? That it would happen in one day. The very fact that there is a nation on this planet by the name of Israel is absolutely astounding because the Bible prophesied exactly what would happen, and it did. Here's a couple other things. Do you know that Jesus, by his life, death, resurrection, etc., did you know that he fulfilled more than 300 direct Old Testament prophecies? Everybody knows that Jesus was betrayed by Judas for how much? 30 pieces of what? Silver. Everybody knows that. Did you know in the Old Testament book of Zechariah it prophesied exactly that? 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31. 30 pieces of silver. And there are so many very specific. Jesus or Messiah is going to do this, he's going to do that. Oh, he's going to be born where? In Bethlehem. That's in your Old Testament. Jesus Christ fulfilled more than 300 specific Bible prophecies. That is impossible unless somebody in the Bible story knows the future, and that would be God. Jesus' resurrection, you got to explain that to me. I bet most of us forgot who won last year's Super Bowl. Kansas City Chiefs. They beat up on a personal friend of mine, the San Francisco 49ers. But it's a real day. It's a real fact of history, right? Who won the Super Bowl before that? Let's go back to 1960, whatever. Who won that Super Bowl? It is an actual fact of history. Did you know that there is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than empirical evidence that George Washington crossed the Delaware that fateful day? Yet we have no problem with the fact that George Washington, because of eyewitnesses, et cetera, Jesus' resurrection has more witnesses than that. It's a fact of history. A guy was dead, and now he's not dead anymore. That's astounding. You're going to have to explain them to me, Mr. Agnostic. And of course, we don't have time to go into it, but did you know that the gospel is in Genesis chapter 5? What? What's the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes puts his full weight shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, isn't that sweet? What's going to happen again? Yeah, God's going to zip up a human suit and dive into humanity, and he's going to teach and model, and then he's going to let himself get killed, and then he's going to raise from the dead. Oh, cool. Did you know that that's in the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 5? Well, I thought the gospel was a New Testament after Jesus thing. But did you know, spelled out in the names, Adam was so old before he begot Seth, and Seth was so old before he begot this guy and that guy. And you take all their names and their meanings, Adam, man, is appointed, Seth, mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down teaching his death. Whose death? The blessed God who came down. His death shall bring the despairing comfort. That's in the names and the meanings of the names. Last one on that list is Noah. His name means comfort. What's that doing in Genesis chapter 5? Because God knew about the gospel. I've taken you through this exercise. Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S. Is named by name in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Oh, isn't that nice? Oh, it is. The thing about it is, though, Isaiah predates the actual homie Cyrus by 150 years. God's word describes a world leader by name 150 years before he was born. Same with Josiah. All right, I'll let you off the hook on that. Hey, Mr. Agnostic, remember, there's no such thing as a true atheist. There can't be. I categorically know beyond all knowledge there is no God. Well, I showed you that that is impossible by definition. All right, then, so I'm an agnostic. I don't have enough information yet. I've just given you five compelling reasons that there's no book like the Bible. All right, with this exercise, keep going one more time or a couple more times. If all knowledge, and you're going to say, nah, I'm going to make a lifelong, eternal decision about not giving my life to Jesus, then what you are is you're an unbeliever. It's not that you can't believe. If only you had enough facts. There's too many facts. Actually, what it is, you don't want to believe. You love your sin more. You choose not to because, go ahead, you know more than God. That's what God is saying here in Job chapter 39. Hey, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I don't have time to get you a slide presentation, you know, about the all-knowledge eclipse or ellipse, et cetera, et cetera. But he's basically saying the same thing, and I love this quote. Go ahead. Go to our next slide. God wrote Job 38 through 40 just for you. I'll show you here in a minute. And finally, my cool quote. Look at this. Go ahead. Somebody once said that a true skeptic, God's not afraid of skeptics. If you are an honest, searching, academic mind, and you're a skeptic, good. You know, Jesus is one of his disciples was a skeptic. That's Thomas. He gets a kind of a bad rap. They call him Doubting Thomas. He wasn't a doubter. He was a skeptic. Unless I can put my finger in the hole in his hands and my hands in the wound in his side, I will not believe. Well done, Thomas. Well done. And then Jesus shows up. Yay, Jesus is here. And everybody looks at, you know, Thomas. And Jesus is, okay, Tom, come here. I believe. And he fell down and he worshiped God. He said, Jesus, you are. Really what we're talking about, a true skeptic is looking for the light. An unbeliever, whole different ballgame. Don't hide behind what you think is a lofty intellectual assent. I am an educated atheist. You can't be. You don't know what you don't know. You can say that you are an agnostic, but you don't really want to get to the truth. Not really. You are an unbeliever. That's someone who is content to sit in the darkness. All right, back to our study. We're in verse 5. God is saying to these doubters, what about all these natural occurrences and such? Y'all are so concerned, you know, with your stuff. You have no idea about the science that's happening all around you. Hey, what do you know about that, Job? Verse 5. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? That's a kind of a, like a donkey. It's similar, a little more horse-like. There's still some of those around, by the way, in the Middle East. Verse 6. Whose home I have made in the wilderness, and the barren land his dwelling? Who's taking care of him? I am. Verse 7. He, the donkey, scorns the tumult of the city. They're kind of shy and skittish. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains are his pastures, and he searches after every green thing. He knows how to find food. How does he know how to do that, Job? Verse 9. Will a wild ox, King James Version says unicorn. I remember when I got a Bible and I found this in the Bible. There's a unicorn in the Bible. Well, not really. It's talking about an ox. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Now, donkeys are stubborn. You can't get them to do what you want. What about a wild piece of cattle or a large bull or heifer cow, and they don't know you and they don't like you? Are they going to listen to you? No. Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Can you hook him to your plow? I wouldn't do that. Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will a wild ox plow your field? No. Hey, Job, how come you can't domesticate those? There's reasons. Do you know them? Verse 11. Will you trust him because of his strength? Because his strength is great? In other words, can you trust a wild ox not to hurt you? What's the wise answer? No, you can't. Watch yourself and don't get close to one. Or will you leave your labor to him? Give him the keys, you know, to your plow. Verse 12. Will you trust him to bring home your grain, to gather it to your threshing floor? No. Verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. In other words, an ostrich, like it is today, huge bird, mighty wings. But can an ostrich fly? Nope. But are her wings and pinions or feathers like the kindly stork? King James says peacock. The idea is, can you make the colorful wings of a peacock? But I don't think so. I think it's talking about storks. Because stork is a carrion bird. It looks around for food, but it also migrates. I think this is talking about a stork because it makes a bit more sense. An ostrich has strong wings but can't fly. A stork can migrate for long distances and frequently reaches an altitude of over 16,000 feet. That's quite a bird flying. Hey, Mr. Job, huge bird, mighty wing, ostrich can't fly, but a stork flies practically out of sight. Can you tell the differentiation? Do you know why that is? No. Verse 14. For she, now the ostrich, which are very dumb creatures if you didn't know, she, the ostrich, leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them by the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. Yeah, ostriches still nest on the ground. They don't take particular pains to hide it. Verse 16, the ostrich treats her young harshly as though they were not even heirs. Her labor is in vain without concern. Because God deprived her of wisdom. Do you know that an ostrich brain, literal physiological brain, is smaller than their eyeball? True story. They're not too bright. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself high, when she raises to run, yet she is faster or scorns. She's faster than a horse and its rider. God, I made ostrich brains small. And in fact, smaller than their eyeballs. Yet I gave them the ability to outrun a horse. Do you know why that is, Job? No. Verse 19. Have you, Job, given the horse strength? Have you clothed its neck with thunder? That really, a flowing mane is what it's inferring. Can you frighten him like a locust? No. You run at a horse. Usually, a horse is not particularly concerned by you. Did you give a horse its strong ability to jump? Because it can. No. And his majestic snorting strikes terror. Most people are sort of wary around horses, and they should be. Verse 21. He paws in the valley, and he rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. Horses usually are not afraid to go into battle. He mocks at fear, and he is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, a glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance. He closes the gap with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because of a trumpet sounded. He's not afraid of that. Charge, horse, and a horse will do so. Verse 25. At the blast of a trumpet, he says, aha, smells like battle. He's saying, why do horses have that bravery within them? Do you know that, Job? The thunder of the captains and the shouting. God, who made the horse swift, strong, and brave, Job? Did you have anything to do with that? No. That would be within that ellipsis we just wrote up there. Verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Hawk is also a bird of carrion. In fact, they sort of look for dead things. Hawks and eagles and vultures would sort of all be incorporated. Have you ever seen a hawk especially can soar and not flap its wings and just circle higher and higher and higher? Oh, and from those great distances, what can they spot? Little mouse in a field a mile away. How do they do that? What about the hawk? Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Spread its wings toward the south? That's an idea that it soars. It just soars. Other birds will have to flap. But what's up with those hawks and those vultures that don't even flap or very seldom do so? Does the eagle mount up at your command? What keeps him up there? And makes its nest on high, verse 28, on the rock it dwells, and resides on the crags of a rock or a stronghold, a tower, man-made tower. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, they always find it. How do those hawks sail higher and higher and higher without flapping their wings? Job, you got an answer for that? We know now, it's called thermals. They sense the uprising of air. And why does hot air rise? No jokes from the booth. You know about hot air, don't you, Pastor Steve? Why does hot air rise? Because it is warmer. It is also less dense. More dense always goes towards less dense. In your atmosphere, if there's a wind blowing, set your back to the wind. You have a high pressure behind you, and the wind is flowing towards a low pressure zone. Those are called horizontal convection currents. So what, Steve? God is asking Job, why is it that the hawk or the vulture keeps its wings outstretched and rises? It wasn't until Swiss-born Daniel Bernoulli died in the year 1782 at the age of 81 and the principles of fluid dynamics that we now understand. How does a hawk do that? Thermals. And it wasn't until after 1750s that we knew why. By the way, that's what makes an airplane wing fly. If you didn't know, sorry, here it comes. Science! If you find the cross section of a wing, the top of the wing slopes long around this way. The bottom of the wing has a shorter surface. The top of the wing has a surface that's round, so to speak. I'm exaggerating. But if you take that and stretch it out, it's this long. And the bottom of the wing surface is shorter. You stretch it out, it's this long. Here's the top of the wing. Here's the bottom of the wing. Now the air meets the wing in the front and meets in the back at the same time. But because it has further to go, the air pressure is less. The air pressure underneath is more. That creates lift that the airplane can fly. And that is the principle of flight. Thank you, Mr. Bernoulli, and Bernoulli's constant. Well, we know that now. God, it's a good thing that they see so well, these hawks, right, Job? Have you wondered about that? They can spot dead things from such long distances. Did you design that to be so? Job, no. Now chapter 40. And we'll end with chapter 40 tonight. We're going to talk about dinosaurs a little bit. Chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, and he said, verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? I don't think that's God mad at Job. It's an honest question. Job, I've just asked you several questions that you are bibbity-bibbity-bibbity-bibbity about, and yet you are claiming that you know why I do what I do. There's no logic in that. The Lord answered Job, and he said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty, that's you, Job, correct me? He who rebukes God, let him answer it then. You're trying to instruct me, Job? Looks pretty silly on Job. And Job would say, well, no, you know, now that you're here, Lord. And by the way, we don't know, is God actually standing there? The Bible says he's speaking out of a whirlwind. If there's an actual human there, then that wouldn't surprise me. Then that would probably be Jesus. What do you mean? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus isn't going to be born yet. Job is Old Testament. Now remember, you have to think four-dimensionally, height, width, depth, and space-time. When Jesus died and he was resurrected in his brand new body, he hung out for about 40 days, and then remember, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. Where did he go? Psalm 110 tells us. The videotape of Psalm 10 picks him up as he leaves the Mount of Olives and into the multidimensional system where God lives. So where God lives, there is no linear time. Remember, there was no linear time, past, present, and future, until after the creation. The creation itself affects linear time. If you didn't know that, we've been talking about that one for years. In early 1970s, they took two airplanes and they put an atomic clock on both. How accurate are atomic clocks? In 1970s, they were accurate. They didn't lose a second in 100 million years. That's how good they are. Today, atomic clocks don't lose a second in 300 million years. That's a good clock. But in the early 70s, their best clock, atomic clock, you could fit it in the seat next to you, and the Navy rented two airplanes. One airplane flew around the world with the rotation of the Earth and caught up to where it started. The other plane, with the same model of atomic clock, went the opposite direction. And they both met in the very same airport, and they got out and they compared their atomic clocks. One had lost several seconds. One had gained some seconds. Which clock is correct? The answer? Both of them are. What? Speed, gravity, and a couple of other things will affect linear time if you didn't know. One more crude illustration. At sea level, one of those cesium fountain atomic clocks that doesn't lose a second in 300 million years is at Greenwich, which is Greenwich Mean Time, which is right at the center. It's where all the longitudes start there. And so right there, 41, I believe, feet above sea level, there's one of those season fountain clocks. All right, cool. We have one, too, in America. We invented them. We have one, too, and it's in Colorado, if you didn't know. And it's next to or inside a structure that has every piece of a measuring device, the best one. How long is a meter? Well, we have a dead-on within microns of the perfect meter, foot, inches, and what have you. Oh, and we have a cesium fountain clock there, too. Well, it's a little over 5,000 feet in elevation, and the one that is at sea level, they run at different speeds. Which clock is correct? Answer, both of them. What? The closer you get toward the center of the earth, time itself is affected. That's a long way around the horn to say this. Past, present, and future, linear time is a function of the creation. It is messed with if you take velocity and gravity. Here's what I'm getting at. God is outside of a four-dimensional system, and where he lives, there is no linear time. He existed before linear time, and he will exist long after. Now, Jesus in his resurrected multidimensional body goes and is now with the Lord in that place. And it would seem that the resurrected Jesus can re-enter linear time wherever he wants. And Jesus shows up in the Old Testament in a number of places. He's outside of Jericho and he talks to Joshua. He wrestles with Jacob. Whenever you see somebody talking to God in the Old Testament, that's not the Father. That's the resurrected Jesus who has left his Father's presence, so to speak, and dipped back into linear time whenever he wants. That's who it could be speaking here with Job. Could very well be. But it's a voice coming out of the whirlwind, so that could be the Father as well. For those of you that are curious, how's he talking to God? Doesn't the Bible say that no man has seen God at any time and lived? Yeah, that's the Father. But when people encounter and touch and talk to God, Moses did, on the top of Mount Sinai, that's probably Jesus. All right, well, back to this. Hey, Job, are you trying to instruct me? Looks pretty silly on Job. How many times have I instructed God in prayer? What do you mean? Lord, here's my circumstance, and this is what I need. And then we wait, and we time him. Okay, Lord, let's see if you show up on this. And God's all, what? Who has all knowledge? He does. Who can see the future? He can. Why do we do the thing that Job has done inadvertently? We can do the same thing. Lord, here's the situation, as if he doesn't know, and here are some of the wrinkles that I see. You know, Lord, if you were just do A, B, C, man, Bob's your uncle. And God's all, really? Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct the Almighty? And he who rebukes God, let him answer that question. That's what he's saying here. How many times have I instructed God in prayer? Here's what I need, Lord. The best prayers are not giving God your order. I'll take fries and a large shake. The best way to think about prayer is showing up for duty. I like that. It's not, it should be, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Let me show you something. Hold your finger here and join me in the book of Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And I want to show you something. And as a pastor, oftentimes, Isaiah 30, please. As a pastor, oftentimes, people have questions for me. And a lot of times, I don't even know the answer. But one of the things that I often sense from people is a profound frustration. I'm mad at God, many will say. Really? Whoa. Because you have all knowledge, and according to your knowledge, you know that God is misbehaving or not performing? No. Really what happens is they took a petition to God, oh God, oh God, oh God, and then amen. Jesus' name, amen, because the Bible says, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. I need this new car, or I need this repair in my house, or I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or I need you to wipe out so-and-so and such-and-such. I need you to heal my broken this. I need you, God, to act on a difficult person or even a spouse. And God understands that when it doesn't happen according to our timetable, we get frustrated. I want to show you Isaiah chapter 30. Are you there? Isaiah chapter 30, look at verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. He's talking about Israel. But you can put your name there because I've been here. Woe to that rebellious Steve, says the Lord. He takes counsel, but not of me. He devises plans, but they're not of my spirit, that he may add sin upon sin upon sin. Let me sort of rephrase. Boy, that's Steve. He's pretty sure he knows what's going on. I know that he's got some blind spots, some anger that he can't let go of, and he's got some rebellion in his heart. He wants it his way, like Burger King. He wants it his way. So he's tossed up a bunch of prayers, and he's sought counsel, but not of me and not of my spirit. He's come up with all kinds of plans. He's adding sin upon sin, and his situation is getting worse and worse. And then he throws up a fist to the heavens. Why, God? Do you know what I'm talking about, anybody? It happens. That's all kind of being portrayed here in Job. Now, next to Isaiah 30, verse 1, write the opposite, colon, John 14, verse 3. John 14, verse 3 is the very opposite of that. What's that? Jesus said, ask anything in my name. Then what that means is, according to my character, according to how I do things. The more Bible you know that gets into your mind, the more you can pray biblically, with faith and with trust. In Jesus' name does not mean you have a heavenly credit card. In Jesus' name means I've searched the scripture. My heart is not my will, but yours be done. With thanksgiving, I know you're doing something. With faith, what is faith? The absolute certainty that God is moving. Now pray. And what's coming out of your mouth is Bible, God's word, God's will. And of course, he'll answer that. Does that make sense? Most people are sort of Isaiah 30, verse 1. I pray all the time and nothing happens, and so I just gave up. Who needs God? I'm mad at God. Really, you might be Isaiah 30, verse 1. Verses, John, are you praying biblically, selflessly? Let's get back to our story, and let's get to the behemoth. We're now in verse number 3. And then Job answered the Lord, and he said, behold, I am vile. I'm so sorry, Lord. What shall I answer you? In other words, I've said too much. I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm going to shut up now, God. Verse 5. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer yes. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Job, I'm so sorry, God. You're right. I have spoken so much foolishness. I'm going to shut up now. By the way, this is what everyone concludes when they are suddenly in God's holy presence. Check it out. Isaiah was a pretty righteous guy compared to the other humans. And the very first thing he thinks about when he arrives in God's presence in the spirit, I am an unclean man, unclean lips. Ezekiel, John, Daniel, all these guys, when they are suddenly in the presence of the Lord, they understand, I'm going to shut up now. One thing I can always speak, however, here's something you can always say in the presence of a holy God. You know what it is? Thank Him. Thanksgiving. Praise. Worship. You can do that. I'm thinking of Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That's a perspective. What you'd like to say is, God, I'm really mad about this person, that person, rasa, frasa, rasa, frasa. God says, okay, I mean, pour out your heart. But make sure you couch that with thanksgiving. What do you mean? Thanksgiving because they're driving me crazy? No. Thanksgiving. Can you breathe in and breathe out? Yeah. Do you know that there are some people that can't do that? Yeah, I won't go there. But how much do you have that is good? By and large, most of us have it pretty well. Most of us were not born in the Gaza Strip. Most of us were not born in the slums of a Yemeni town. Most of us are not under the thumb of the Houthis. Right? With thanksgiving, I think that praising God and giving thanks for what you do have is the best antidote for depression. I really do. Philippians 4, 6, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is going to guard your heart and your mind. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, now prepare yourself like a man. Sloppy agape is just so pervasive in the Laodicean church. It really is. Don't make people upset. Don't teach the hard portions of the scriptures. We want everybody to feel good by the time they get out of here. Notice what God is saying to Job. Has Job had a rough season? He's lost everything. His skin is on fire with ulcerated, oozing sores. He has a reasonable place to be sort of upset. And look what God says to him. Job, prepare yourself like a man. He's saying, Job, stand up. Face up. I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. Most people pray about what they need, what they feel, what happened to them. What if I started out every one of my prayers like this? Holy, all-powerful, everywhere present God, I vow today to stand up and face up to any truth you need to show me. That's Psalm 139, you know. Search me, O God. Try me, bring a test. Go ahead. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me first. And Lord, I will not give an excuse for my disobedience or the lack of the Holy Spirit fruit in my life. Give it to me straight, God. I will face up. I wonder what churches would look like if that's what most people did. Verse 8. Would you, Job, indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Verse 9, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? What's the only answer? No, God, your will be done. Verse 10, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty? No, God, your will. Disperse the rage of your wrath, Job, and look on everyone who is proud and humble him. All-knowing God, no, I won't do that. You have all the facts, I don't. You're the one who knows the whole ellipse of knowledge. I need to stay out of the vengeance game. Your will be done, Lord, not mine. Verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Is that your job? to tread down the wicked in their place? Is that what you're supposed to do, Job? Verse 13, hide them in the dust altogether, bind their faces and hidden darkness. You're supposed to send people to hell? No. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. All-knowing God, no. Only you have all the facts. I need to stop labeling people so that I get to gossip about them and mistreat them. It's not my job. Instead, Lord God, I need to pray for difficult people in my life because you are moving in their life too. Your will be done, Lord, not mine. Amen. What a perspective, huh? Job, do you want the job of sending someone to hell? No. Then stop speaking about them as if you had that job. True story. Now verse 15, and I wrote, hey, speaking of huge, difficult things to push around, hey, let's look at some dinosaurs. What? Yeah. I thought dinosaurs lived 150 million years ago. No, they didn't. Here is one in the Bible. Check it out, verse 15. Look now at the behemoth. Some of the older translations, they say hippo or an elephant. Nope. We're going to see here in a moment in verse 17 that his tail is like a cedar tree. Have you seen the tail of an elephant or a hippo? Mm-hmm. This is not an elephant or a hippo. Verse 15. Look at the behemoth. This is a dinosaur. We're going to see in a minute. We'll go over his description quickly. It's huge. Is it a brachiosaur, a brontosaurus, or the latest? You know, we have found the hip bone and femur of something huge. A whole new species we didn't even know existed. The Titanosaur. Dun, dun, dun. I got a picture one, Chris. Check it out. Go ahead. There it is. That is Patagon Titan. Dun, dun, dun. Wow. Look at the size of that. There's a real elephant there to the left. And there's my friend Alan standing there next to the elephant. Hi, Alan. There you are, standing there, 6 feet of him. And then there's a Dilophosaurus, or what is it called? Say it again, Chris. Diplodocus. I didn't even say it right even the second time. That's featured, by the way, in the movie Jurassic Park. Remember, they're in the tree, remember that? And the one sneezes on them, achoo, he gets snot all over the young lady. Well, that's what that is. You know what? The brachiosaur and all those guys, they have found one bigger than that. And if the proportions are correct, look at the size. Go ahead. Here's an artist's rendition. Huge. Could this be the behemoth? Could be. They found not the entire skeleton. By the way, when you go to the Museum of Natural History, you find skeletons of entire species of T-Rexes, what have you. They never find the whole one. They find pieces and parts. And go ahead to the next slide. Here's what they found. Here's the skeleton. Most of those bones are not, they weren't the ones that were found. Hit the go button, Chris. See the little circle right there? That dark, those bones, those are what they found. And based on those and from other large brachiosaur, brontosaurus type animals, they conjecture that it looked like that. So with the hip, however, and the femur, that's not a terrible stretch, but that's a big old creature. Hit the go button. And here's our boy T-Rex. Yeah, T-Rex, awesome! I was amazed to know, do you know how many T-Rex skeletons have been found? I was thinking 50, 60, 100. Did you know that only 30 animals have been discovered and never an entire T-Rex? A almost complete T-Rex was found in 1988 in South Dakota. But the T-Rex, they find little bits and pieces of it. Here's what I'm getting at. There weren't a whole lot of T-Rexes around, evidently. And they've only found pieces and parts of 30 different animals. That's astounding. And by the way, when you go to these museums, well, there's one right there. No, that's a copy of one. And that's a copy of one that most of those bones are fabricated, and they didn't find those bones. But let's look at a skeleton anyway. Go ahead. There's a skeleton of one, not the full skeleton of one. And I found this. You might be interested. The most complete T-Rex skull they found was this one here. Go ahead. That is all but a very few little parts. That is almost an intact skull of a T-Rex. This is a T-Rex that was found in Harding County, South Dakota. So you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. That's a dinosaur? Mm-hmm. Well, if God brought all the animals to Noah's Ark, why didn't he bring any dinosaurs? The answer is, he did. And Job knows about Brachiosaur or Titanosaur. By the way, the word dinosaur itself, why didn't they talk about dinosaurs back then? Because they didn't have the word dinosaur. The word dinosaur doesn't show up until British biologist Richard Owen coins the phrase in 1841. You know that we did have dinosaurs living amongst the humans, only they didn't call them dinosaurs. They called them dragons. What ancient culture has dragon stories? All of them. What are you talking about? Dinosaur, by Dr. Owen, means terrible lizard. By the way, are there lizards today on the planet? Big ones and little ones. So where's T-Rex and Brontosaurus today? Please remember that after the flood, Earth's atmosphere conditions changed radically. Before, there was a whole body of water suspended in the upper atmosphere. Was it crystals? Was it droplets? We don't know. We know that what flooded the earth was not the rain. It was when all of that water vapor, that canopy, crashed and condensed suddenly down to the earth. And then also the water that was under the continents flash steamed, up into the atmosphere. And that's what happened and flooded the earth in a very violent way. It wasn't like, you know, clunk, 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 a little bit by little bit. The plates were moving and cracking and popping. Huge tidal waves were washing over the entire continent of North America. And in that whole craziness there, something important happened. Before the flood, all of that weight in the atmosphere weighed or pressed down on the air. Let me rephrase. When you go to sea level, if you have 1 square inch in your palm, you have a column of air 1 inch by 1 inch all the way to the until there is no air, roughly 80, 90, perhaps 100,000 feet above the earth. If you could balance that 1 square inch column of air, it would weigh 14.7 pounds. Air is heavy? It is. You can feel it when you move your hand. Well, you take that square inch plus that square inch. That's why suction cups work. You squish the air out underneath. Why can't you lift it? Because you are lifting at sea level 14.7 pounds per every one of those inches. That's why you can't lift it. It's too heavy. Before the flood, it wasn't 14.7 pounds per square inch. It was likely 3 or 4 times that because of the weight. The entire surface of the earth was hyperbaric, meaning oxygen was at such a plentiful place and pressure, 2, perhaps 3 atmospheres, and it diffused through the skin as well as through the nose and mouth. Some of these massive dinosaurs could not live anymore. Their bodies were so huge, you do the measurements on their nasal openings, they could not have drawn enough air to support those massive frames. What happened? Because before the flood, the entire surface of the earth was hyperbaric. When you have a terrible wound and you go to a hyperbaric therapy, you are absorbing oxygen through your skin. That all changed after the flood, and many of these large land animals could not survive. After the flood, Earth's atmospheric conditions changed radically. Wild variations in temperature as well. That canopy of water suspended in the atmosphere evenly diffused the heat or the energy from the sun and warmed the surface of the earth in a way more uniform way. Now, with a relatively thinner atmosphere, it's very hot at the equator, very cold at the poles. The dinosaurs before that could hang in a uniform temperature, but after that canopy was gone, it's too radically different. Atmospheric conditions change radically. Wild variations in temperature, UV radiation, water and oxygen levels. The really big land-based dinosaurs couldn't survive. Yes, they were on the ark, but they couldn't survive the post-flood environment. Dangerous land-based dinosaurs were probably, if they were a danger, probably the humans hunted them out of existence. By the way, humans who did live near dinosaurs called them dragons, as I said. The 10 other animals we've seen in Job chapter 38 and 39, they were real, weren't they? Donkeys and ostriches and what have you. Why wouldn't behemoth? Verse 15. Thank you, guys. Thank you for the science courtesies you afforded your nerd pastor. Go up to the big dinosaurs. There he is. Could have been this guy, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox, so he's an herbivore. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. Wish they said that about me. Steve's power is in his stomach muscles. Not so. But look at this. Verse 17. He moves his tail like a what? A cedar. Have you seen an elephant's tail or a hippo tail? It's not what this is. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like iron bars. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him, God, could bring near a sword. Verse 20. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. This is a land-based, massive animal. Next chapter, next week, we're going to see the Leviathan. He is water-based. I believe Leviathan has survived up until a couple decades ago. I'm going to show you some startling photographs next week. Let's get back to behemoth, land-based. Verse 21, he lies under the lotus trees. Leviathan is aquatic. In a covert of reeds and marsh, so he has to be near huge bodies of water because he drinks like crazy. Verse 22, the lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. So he can walk across rivers and not be affected by their currents. Big animal. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. That's how much water he drinks. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose, can one pierce it with a snare? Basically, can you make a pet out of one of those? So huge. He wades across raging rivers. Tall. He drinks in enormous amounts of water. And no human trap can catch or hold him. I would say that would be pretty accurate if that guy was walking around. Next week, I'm going to take you through how fossils are formed. You'd be surprised. Let's all stand. Did you guys like that little science? Pretty amazing. I thought God brought all the animals to Noah's ark. How come dinosaurs weren't on the ark if you say that humans lived with them, which they did? The answer is many dinosaurs, all the dinosaurs were. Well, look how huge they were. You couldn't get one of those on an ark. Ken Hovind used to say, well, the big animals are big, but the little ones are little. Get them when they're babies. No problem. The point is, God brought all the animals, including the dinosaurs. By the way, are there dinosaurs still living among us today? Yes. Alligators, forms of lizards, and what have you. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I want to thank you that the earth is not hundreds of millions of years, certainly not billions. And next week, Lord, by your will, I'm going to show some compelling science that the earth could not even be hundreds of thousands of years old. Lord, the Bible's account of 6 literal days of creation, the earth itself bears the marks therein. What about these fossils? Most people, Lord, don't really understand how fossils are formed. And some horns of a triceratops was buried so effectively, so quickly, that all of its horn was not petrified, that there were still cells. Oof. I thought Triceratops was Jurassic Cretaceous. Wouldn't that make him hundreds of millions of years old? No. The flood is what buried all those dinosaurs, and that's why there are viable cells. I should say, that's why there is viable DNA in some dinosaur bones to this day. Thank you, Lord God, that you never ask us to check our brain at the door. Come with it, God says. Bring your skepticism. Come on, honest agnostics. Come forward. Let's reason together, and you will find there is adequate evidence indeed that there is a God who zipped up a human suit, who knows the future and tells us the future, if we'll just see. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.